Well, it's a privilege to be in your midst once again. You know, it brings back many memories, and I see it as just a casual observation would indicate that time keeps moving on and things keep changing. For a message this morning, I have been titled the message, The Beauty of the Church, and I want to look at an Old Testament passage and then spend most of our time in the New Testament. The beauty of the church. When I think about the church, I can't hardly help but think about a passage in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. It's the account of where David was coming to the end of his life, near the end of his life. And he would have had a desire to build the temple. And there's many likenesses we can make between the temple and the church today. And as he would have liked to build the temple. Of course, God didn't want him to. He wanted Solomon, his son, to build the temple. But this is what he had in mind. This is what his thoughts were as he visualized that temple in that he would have liked to build. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 5. It's an important verse. We can get a glimpse of David and what his thoughts were toward the temple. It says in this verse, and David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. That word there, magnificent, it appears one time in the King James Version. This is David saying the temple must be this, whatever that word means. Well, what does it mean? The root word is to magnify, to make something great. But it doesn't mean necessarily that the temple was necessarily supposed to be such a great and sprawling building that it covers a lot of footprint on the earth or square footage as much. As this verse further indicates, in what way it was supposed to be great. Great in glory. It was supposed to be great so that the people, it says, and surrounding peoples and all the countries, they were supposed to take notice. There was something about this temple that the people would take notice and there would be a glory about it. Well, that was what David's thoughts were. Solomon, his son, had similar thoughts about the temple. And we can read that now. David had passed off the scene. And in 2 Chronicles 2:9, it says, For the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful, great. I wonder, why did David and Solomon both aspire to make this wonderful and great building? Why did it have to be such a magnificent building? Well, the Bible tells us why. There are numerous places that it talks about that, or I think why it does. And I'm going to just pick out a couple of verses. I think it had to do with their idea and concept of God. If they wouldn't have thought highly of God and who God is, what would they have cared what his temple looks like? Their view of God had something to do with the temple. Do you think? Well, we'll get to that. What did they think about God? If we go back a few chapters here in 29, as David is now ready to build this temple, he's just about to pass off the scenes, and he says in chapter 29, verse 11, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and... Let's start over. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. This tells us what he thought of God, of his God. There was none like him. I think that had something to do with why he wanted this temple, God's house, to be so great. Solomon, the same way in chapter 6, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 14, then he says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven nor in the earth. So they put forth a lot of effort for this temple because they had high thoughts of God. I would like to ask you, do you think there's any possibility, as we liken this to the church, that what we think of the church has something to do of our thoughts and concept of God? If we don't think very highly of God, do you think we'll think very highly of His people, the church? I just doubt it. So this morning we want to spend some time looking into what the Bible says about the church. As I think about this Old Testament account, I'm impressed with that. How that David and Solomon both, they thought highly of God and they were going to put everything that they had into building this great temple. Well, in the New Testament, if we go to Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us there that the church is to be a glorious church. The Amplified says that he might present the church to himself in glorious splendor. That sounds a lot like the temple in the Old Testament. The church is to be something glorious. In Philippians 2:15 is a verse that compares somewhat in the church to, as in the Old Testament, this temple was supposed to be so glorious that the surrounding nations would look at it and they would adore it. Philippians 2:15 says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That sounds a lot like the Old Testament temple, Solomon's temple. People will take notice. Jesus is building his church. He tells us, I will build my church. But did you know he's using people to do that? He's going to use us, people, to build his church. It says further in 1 Corinthians 3:19, where it talks about the church, for we are laborers together with God. If we're going to be laborers together with God to build this church, what does he expect of us? How does God want us to function together, relate with each other? You know, he has placed us right here where he wants us. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body as it has pleased him. So, as God has placed you in the local congregation right here at Shaton Mountain, what does he expect of you? Do we have any scripture that would indicate or give any direction of what is expected of you? What does he want you to do? What kind of a member does he want you to be in this congregation? We have some clear scripture, and this is quite a practical message, so let's look further. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. This is a passage of scripture that is quite clear. It has become a precious passage of Scripture to me, and I want to stick mainly with this passage as a text. As it talks about the New Testament of our church today and what we should be doing, what God is looking for, what is He expecting of us as members today? This chapter helps to answer those questions. What kind of members is He looking for? I'll read this here chapter in its entirety. I think it's important that us as ministers that we stick close to the Word. After all, it says somewhere, preach the Word, that we don't just implement our ideas. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye walk not, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. What kind of members is God looking for? Number one, loving members. That's so obvious. Three times in this chapter that is mentioned, love. In chapter 2, 15 and 16. You know, in the church there can be the best administration, you can have the best teaching, you can have the best order and function and all that. But unless you have love in your midst, all of that does not amount to a whole lot. It tells us in Corinthians, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Well, what avails to God? What is important to God? In Galatians 5, verse 6, it tells us, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Do we really understand how important love is in the church? I don't think we really do. Have you ever noticed that as Paul, as he writes to the various churches, the epistles, how often, nearly in every one, he mentions this whole thing of love and how important that it is. And you got to wonder why. Evidently, it doesn't just come naturally, or else we wouldn't need any encouragement to be a loving people. It seems like it. Listen to what he says. Have you ever noticed to the Romans, he says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. To the Corinthians, he said, let all things be done with charity. To the Galatians, by love serve one another. To the Philippians, and this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. To the Colossians, and above all these things, put on charity. To the Thessalonians, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. And in Hebrews, let brotherly love continue. And it goes on to Peter. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And even John, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Why all the encouragement to have love in the church? What does that do? Well, you know, as we love each other, it does have an effect. There's some things that are going to happen. If we make effort to love each other, we will start seeing the good in the other person. We will start taking the focus off of ourselves and see the positive in each other. Also, love is something that will tie us together. Then we have scripture for that. Colossians 2:2 says that your hearts might be comforted being knit together in love. Love binds people together. It is so important in the church that there's love there. And I find there's this one scripture that in Thessalonians that is encouragement. We say, well, is it possible? You know, there are people that are hard to love. And is it possible that this thing of love grows and increases? It is. Remember what Paul wrote to Thessalonians in his first book? He says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. He comes along in the second epistle then, which obviously would be later. And he says, and we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity among every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So here there was an increase. What an encouragement that is. What else is God looking for in the church? He's looking for humble members. We have that in verse 2, lowliness and meekness. God is looking for humble members. Paul in his testimony, as he recounts, and he kind of gives his testimony in Acts 2:19, he says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. You know, in the church, there's just no room for pride. A person may think that, oh, in some certain area, they're really gifted, and they might be, you know, they might be good at singing or teaching or organizing, but we may never pride ourselves in anything. We need to be humble. Where does that gift come from? Suppose you are good at something. Well, where did that come from? Certainly not from yourself. 1 Corinthians tells us, 12, verse 11, but all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will, in the context of the gifts in the church. God gives the gifts. If we, excuse me, you know, we have let pride in our hearts. Proverbs tells us that's where contention comes. That's what Satan would desire, confusion and unrest. But humility tends toward peace and rest. So let's be a humble people. What else is God looking for from this chapter? Verse 14, we have something that stands out to me. God wants us to be a stable. He is looking for stable members. It uses phrases like, no more tossed to and fro, carried about. He doesn't want that. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith. Do you know why you believe what you believe? Or do you just kind of keep your ears open, you listen to other things, and you kind of draw your conclusions from what other people are saying? And do you know why you believe what you believe? That's important. You know, there's lots of voices out there today anymore. We can pick up CDs and books but you know, just be careful. Don't be intrigued by some new revelation. That might not necessarily be the truth. We need to be very careful. We need to study the Bible, spend time in the Bible to know why we believe what we believe. And this verse tells us why that is so important. Why do you suppose at the end of that verse it says, it talks about deception? Who are the people that are going to be the most easily deceived? It's going to be the ones that don't know where they stand. They'll just believe anything. Be careful. Learn to be stable. Study. Don't just read, but study. Maybe even books, say like the doctrines of the Bible, or a book that is a little bit more meaty. And learn to know why you believe what you do and where you stand. Be stable. Lack of stability makes one a prime candidate for deception. I also see in this passage, God expects in the church, or he's looking for growing members. And we have that numerous places here. Verse 13, It mentions unto the measure of the stature of the fullness. It mentions fullness. Verse 14, it says, no more children. You get past that stage. Verse 15, it says, may grow up. It's the idea of progress and maturing. It also says, every part making increase. That is so important in the church that we could ask the question, are you growing or are you not growing? Or what's the opposite of not growing? I'm not sure. Going backwards somehow. Are you aware of it that every member in the church affects the whole? Every last person, even though you might think that you don't have much clot in the church, hopefully don't. If every person affects the church in some way, what this is telling me is that it just simply translates into this. Growing members translates into a growing and an increasingly stronger church. If everybody is growing, that will affect the whole church. The church will be growing. So God is looking for members that are growing. Getting past the stage of being, well, what does it say? No more children. What else is God looking for? I see in verse 16 something that else that God is looking for, and that is blending members. Members that harmonize and assimilate, we could say. Verse 16, the first part of the verse there. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every... And compacted. You know, the thing of... That is the idea of being pounded together. These members are becoming together. And the word together is a word that is used oft time in connection with God's people. It tells us there, fitly joined together. We can go back a few chapters. Chapter 2, verse 21, it says, fitly framed together. Tells us in Hebrews, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. 1 Corinthians says that ye may be perfectly joined together. What's all this saying? I get from this here that in the church it's not so much, it's not anymore I and me, but it's us and we. It's the idea of giving up our individualism. You know, we learn to blend. We're not individuals in the church, but we're a body. We need to get that concept. And that's part of this here, I believe. I think as members, we ought to find our place in the church and then function in an inconspicuous way. We don't, in your body just functions, or even in the building here, it's a building. Everything kind of blends together. We don't see 2x4s sticking out of the wall or anything weird like that. Learn to blend together. Members can find a tremendous safety and security as they blend with a godly brotherhood instead of being aloof and individualistic. What else is God looking for? Contributing members. Verse 16, it says, that which every joint supplieth. You can look this up in the Strong's for yourself, but this is what it means. Contribution to furnish or to contribute. I think God expects every member in the church to contribute in some way. If we go and study the gifts, it tells us there that God has given the gifts, and the reason that He's given them is that somehow, they get used for the edification of the church. Everyone in the church, there are many different functions, offices, callings, whatever. Are you going to be the kind of person that tries to get out of the church everything you can, or are you going to give? Don't be a church parasite. If you're called upon to do something, maybe I'll just pick on the young fellas. You know, or all of us, if we're called upon to do something, maybe to have devotions or a topic, or what's your first response? I don't want to do that. I can't. That we should never have. We should get past that mentality. We don't do things to be forward and put ourselves front, by no means. But when we're asked to do something, we should say, yes, I'll do it with God's help. Have a humble approach and do it. We should contribute in whatever way that we can. I think there's a certain principle in the Bible that is still true today in Matthew 25. I won't turn to that, but we know the parable there about the talents. And the ones that went out and they used and they exercised, it seems like, you know, they got more and they got more. And in the end, what, as we just kind of generalize and look at that whole parable, in the end, they experienced life. They got a greater blessing. The one that didn't use his talent and it was just neglect, there was decrease. He even got what he had taken away from him. There's something about that. If we use, if we exercise what God has given to us and we contribute, God will bless that. Don't be a Dead Sea member that just takes in, but you don't give out. What does the Dead Sea look like? It's not much life, death. But be a, I guess we could say, a Sea of Galilee member, rather, where you were. You've been given something, but then don't let it stop there. Well, what else should we be like in the church? What other kind of members is God looking for? Verse 28, the end of that verse. I would just like to draw a look at that very last word there. It's talking in the context, I know, about stealing, and you shouldn't steal anymore, but rather you should work so you got something to give to him that needeth. Well, God wants caring members. Do you sense when there are needs around you? In every brotherhood, there's going to be needs. Sooner or later, things will come up. There's going to be physical needs, spiritual needs. There's sickness, sorrow, suffering, pain, even death at times. Are we going to care enough to be there? Are we going to even sense that there is a need? It almost makes it clear yet in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, where it says, but that the members should have the same care one of another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So we should be able to, God is looking for members that see needs or are sensitive to the needs around us. And that's spoken of in various places, So, to the Romans, it is written, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. And then in Hebrews, there's this here verse that says, remember that them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. What do we call that? You know, we sympathize, or we empathy. We put ourselves into the other person's, try to put ourselves into the other person's experience, what he's going through, and we care. Caring members. God is looking for members that care. I also see in this passage, God is looking for encouraging members. Now, I know the word encourage is not found. You can look, read this chapter, you won't find it here. But the idea and the concept is here. Twice it mentions edifying, and we know what edifying means. It simply means, well, actually it's a building term. It's like this building. It means structure, architecture, to build. And within the church, it has the idea of building each other up, advancement, encouragement. And that's in verse 12 and 29, I believe it is. You know, it takes no special skill to tear down. Nothing. Anyone can tear down, even in the church. But we need members that are encouraging, members that do their part to build up. I like what David said as he was thinking about, or as he was planning. Now, he couldn't build the temple, but he was getting old. And he was almost ready to pass off the scenes, but he was an encouragement to Solomon, and he said, "Yeah, go ahead, keep on, don't give up." He says in chapter 1 Chronicles 28:20, "And David said to Solomon his son, 'Be strong and of a good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee, and he will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of God.'" He was encouraging Solomon on. Well, we need that too. How can we be encouraging members? Three things come to my mind, and there'll probably be others. We can be encouragement by our words, and that's spoken of right here in this chapter. It's talking about speech, it's talking about communication, and then it says that which is good for the use of edifying or building up. Our words should be words that build up. And we can, our words, they can either be spoken, like I'm speaking here today, or they can be written. If I were to ask your ministers, were there ever times, you know, when something like just a simple note from somebody was a big, huge encouragement, when you were experiencing something and you weren't quite sure how you're going to handle it, or where we go from here, or the way it looks dark, weren't you ever encouraged by just a note or words or something? Words can be a big encouragement. What else can be an encouragement? The Bible tells us, Hebrews 10:25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but edifying one another." How can you encourage and edify one another if you're not there? You can. I think that's something that we need to hear in the churches, that our presence is a great encouragement. You may not realize that what your presence means, but your presence means interest and support. The opposite is also true, by the way. And then that in return has a way of affecting the whole group. You know, if you're not there and if someone has the idea that, well, let's see, I think I was at the last two prayer meetings, or the last two times we had Sunday evening service, I think tonight I'll just skip. You know, that just doesn't work too good. Well, you can do that, but you'll lose interest in the church. Your presence is an encouragement. When there are church services, be there. Another way we can be an encouraging member is by our example. 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word and conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Why is that? Why is example so encouraging? You know, we're always influencing each other in some way or another. Whether we realize it or not, we're constantly influencing each other. And if we're, by our example, if we do positive things, if we talk good about the church, or we are builders, that will influence and kind of ripple through and have an influence on the rest of the body. If you're not convinced of how important that is, talk to your ministers, and they'll ask them how important a good, faithful example is. They'll tell you. Well, God is also looking for forgiving members. Verse 32. Forgiving one another. You know, in the church, we're all different. There's going to be differences. It doesn't matter how nice we try to word everything and how careful we are, sooner or later offenses will come. You may say something, not even be aware of it, and I still might unintentionally offended someone. Someone might say something that never meant it, but you might have been offended by it. So what do you do then? You know, that brings us to the point where we have a choice. We can forgive and find rest, and the case is closed and we keep going on. Or what are some other options? And if we forgive, we find release and we're free. We're ready to go on with life. But if we don't, if we're offended and we harbor bitterness and resentment, that thing, it just keeps going. There's really no end to it. You never get to the end of that. It goes on to gossip. What does it say here? Something that even mentions in this chapter, evil speaking, anger, retaliation, and others get drawn into the mix. It affects the church in a negative way when members are not forgiving. Hebrews 12, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. See how bitterness can, one person can be bitter, and it can, after bitter, many are involved. What I like about this verse, though, is the first part. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. It seems to say that there's grace enough there to forgive if we avail ourselves to it. Grace is there if we avail ourselves to it. If we have trouble being a forgiving member, maybe we should just do what it says and meditate a while on the end of that verse. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you, think of all that you have been forgiven. Maybe that will help us to be forgiving members. Another thing I see in this verse passage that I think is so important, that members that God is looking for. God is looking for victorious members, members that are finding victory in their life. Verse 27, neither give place to the devil. Well, we could start there. That'd be one verse. God wants us to be overcomers, to be transformed, to be renewed in our mind, it tells us in 23, and becoming more and more like God. And this is not all going to happen overnight or all at once. But we have, if you notice there, in about verse 17 through 22, it mentions, it goes back and it says, this is what we were. It talks about the Gentiles. It says, it mentioned things like vanity, darkness, blindness, lasciviousness, uncleanness, greediness, deceitful lusts. But he's saying, those are in the past. You know, we don't go back there anymore. We find victory in that. And now, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Sounds like Romans 12, verse 2, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that, I think that's in progress, you know, something that is happening, should be happening in our life. Furthermore, if we look at this passage, God wants victorious members. And different people struggle with different things in their life. What might be a struggle for you might not be a struggle for the next person. We all have our unique besetting sins, we might say. But what are some of them that it mentions? Well, it tells us here, for one, maybe some people's temptation is lying. Verse 25, if that is, put away lying. It tells us, you know, put it away. Let it be replaced by what? Speaking the truth. Somebody else might have a problem with stealing. In verse 28, we have that. But it says, steal no more. Get rid of it, or don't do it anymore. Rather, work. Be diligent. Maybe someone else has a problem with speech. In verse 20, that's stealing in 28. Speech is in 29. But it says, don't let it proceed out of your mouth. Instead of that, now find victory to say things that are edifying. Verse 31, it talks about that whole list. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. It says, find victory over those things. Be like it is, tells us in verse 32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. God is expecting His people to find victory. I think this here passage is so clear that God does not want us to just keep stumbling along and the things that we were doing, things that were took us down, but He's wanting us to find victory in our lives. You know, I'm not going to draw this out much longer, but a few things I want to say yet. This is by no means an all-inclusive list. But as if we just go over to the next chapter, and I want to just make a few mention a few things in closing here in chapter 5 that God is looking for as members. Verse 20 in chapter 5, it talks about thankfulness. I think God wants people, members, that are thankful. That is so important. You know, if we're not thankful, well, we have a lot to be thankful for. And we should start when we're young. If we want to be an old, thankful person, there's one comes to my mind in our church, an old lady. I think she's maybe the oldest one, or the second or the oldest in our congregation. And she's such a old, sweet lady, and she's so thankful. Recently in an interview with a time of council, which we usually do in the fall, we have people come through and we just have interview them instead of just standing up at church. And she came through and she said, "Oh, you know, the best part of the week, the part that she looks forward to most is to go to church on Sunday morning." And she just expressed herself how thankful she is. Well, do you think that just started yesterday or 2 years ago? I doubt it. She's been that way, I'm sure, for a long, long time. Another thing I want to just touch on real briefly. Well, God, what He's looking for, and this doesn't apply to everybody here because not everybody's married, but in chapter 5, what for members is God looking for that would help to beautify and bring glory to the church? He spends quite a lot of time talking about marriage relationships. As he talks about that, I can only conclude that if Christ is coming for a glorious church, and in this passage the marriage relationship is compared with Christ and the church, it is quite obvious then that our marriages should also be glorious in order to be true to the type of God's design. We have verses in the Bible. This is Old Testament, but it still applies. It says, "Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." Ecclesiastes tells us, "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity." You know, life is too short to be struggling in our marriages. God, somehow that's connected. If we have strong marriages, that is connected with bringing glory and beauty to the church. If there's someone here that is struggling and, you know, their marriage is that there's issues there, have the courage to go see one of your ministers or talk to somebody about it. You know, life is too short to not be enjoying what God has designed. I just think that's also part, it plays into the part of doing our part to make the church a glorious church. May God give each one of us a vision. We don't have the vision, we're not going to make any effort. Vision of the church is something glorious and beautiful, and then may God help each one of us to do our part. Let's pray.